We're taking our Bible and we're turning to 2 Samuel and chapter 15. So 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll read together from the first verse of the chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we're reading from the first verse. Just to maybe give you the context before we read, you'll remember Absalom, after murdering his brother, had fled to Geshur, but now he's been restored to Israel, to Jerusalem. The last chapter ended with him receiving David's kiss, indicating his restoration. So that's where we are. Reading from verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, O that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him, and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 18. We trust the Lord to use the reading of his word. Whenever David yielded to Joab's argument and he allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem from his exile in Geshur, he was clearly making a massive mistake. Absalom had fled the country, you'll remember, after wickedly killing his brother in an act of cold-blooded revenge. And a few years have passed, but there has been absolutely no change in the heart of Absalom. if you were able to sit down with him and talk with him about it, he would have been able to tell you that he had no regrets whatsoever about what he had done. Give him the chance, he would do it again. There is no evidence in Scripture that Absalom had any change of heart over the murder of Amnon. In fact, he adds to his sin as time goes on. But without this sin being addressed, he had been restored to Jerusalem. It took a bit of patience, but it had happened. He had to wait three years in Geshur, and then once he got back to Jerusalem, he had to wait another couple of years before his father would receive him. But eventually, it had come to pass, and at the end of chapter 14, he came to the king, and he bowed before his father, and the king kissed Absalom, and it was a symbol of the fact that he had now been restored. But unlike the child of God, who is restored to fellowship with the Lord in a manner that changes his heart, in a manner in which we have a new love for God, Absalom has little heart for his father. There's no change of heart toward David. In all likelihood, it doesn't tell us, but in all likelihood, Absalom is still bitter over the fact that his father never punished Amnon for what Amnon had done to his sister Tamar. If you remember, David was totally inactive. He didn't do his duty in taking any sort of dealing with that awful crime. And that's part of what led to Absalom's murder of Amnon. Well, in all likelihood, he's still bitter over that fact. He certainly has no real love for his father, as you can see clearly by the time you get through this chapter. So here he is, he's restored to Jerusalem, restored to his previous position, but he's opposing his father. Subtly at first, and then it all comes out into the light pretty clearly. You know, by David not dealing with the sin of his son, Absalom, and allowing this enemy back into the midst of Israel. Yes, it is a surprising enemy because it's his son, but this enemy in the midst of Israel, he's in trouble. Matthew Henry comments, Absalom is no sooner restored to his place at court than he aims to be on the throne. He that was unhumbled under his troubles became insufferably proud when they were over. He got away with it. Life is good again for Absalom, and he's now lifted up in pride, and he's stretching even higher. He wants the throne. And over the course of a few years, he's going to be working with guile, with subtlety, sometimes with not so much subtlety, to accomplish that goal, to steal away the throne from David. And in order to get there, he's working to steal away something else. He's working to steal away the hearts of the people from their king, from David. All the activity builds up towards verse 6, where we're told, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, as we take in his activity and all that's happening here, as Absalom steals away the hearts of the people and the loyalty of the Israelites, and he turns their hearts from David to himself, recognize what's happening in terms of the big picture of the Bible. Absalom is turning away the hearts of the people from the king whom God has appointed. He is turning the hearts of the people away from God's man to follow after an imposter. Now, I recognize Absalom is David's son, but he's not going to be David's legitimate heir. In fact, the Lord has already indicated that that is to be Solomon. The Lord has indicated that at Solomon's birth. He was renamed, and the name indicated the delight of the Lord in Solomon. He's the one to succeed David. Absalom is not to be in the line of succession. In fact, he is doing well to still be alive, given that he's committed crimes worthy of his death. Here he is, turning away the hearts of the people from God's man, from the king that God would provide, and he is seeking to usurp that place. Now, we don't live in Israel today, and we're not under an earthly monarchy like this, but as we see what goes on here, we ought to recognize the relevance of it to ourselves, because Absalom is doing the devil's work here. A work of Satan is what he's engaging in. And Satan is still at work today. He is still working in our midst to steal away the hearts of the Lord's people. He is at work to turn away the minds and the hearts of many from the king whom God has appointed. He would turn hearts away from Christ, the true king of the church. He would deceitfully lead people onto a rebellious path and to submit to him instead as an impostor. Satan is at work to that end. As you see what Absalom is doing here and what he's engaging in so as to steal away the hearts, this is relevant to us because Satan is involved in the very same thing in our midst. So that's what we're thinking about today, stealing Israelite hearts. Stealing Israelite hearts. How does Absalom actually accomplish this? How does he steal away the hearts of Israel from David? Remember, David was fairly well loved. So how does he turn the tide of public opinion? Well, over the course of a number of years, he uses a number of different tactics. The first thing that we're told about, we'll call presentation. He uses the tactic of presentation. Absalom knew very well that in the eyes of the world, style is so often more important than substance. You know, today, when politicians are going through an election campaign, there is a great deal of attention given to what they say and what they don't say. But there's also a great deal of attention given to even what they look like, how they dress, the clothes they wear, and so on, the visual impression that they give, how they visually come across to the voters. Visual impressions make a difference, at least they do for many. Yeah, Absalom was aware of that, and he took steps to cultivate an appealing image, an image that the people would rejoice in, an image of greatness, an image of grandeur, an image that people would look at him and say, well, there's a man who could be king. We're told in verse 1 that he prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Everywhere that Absalom went, it was something of a spectacle. He would ride through the land in splendor. There he goes, looking glorious in his chariot with his horses, 50 men running in front of him, alerting everyone. Absalom's on the way, and so they're ready for his arrival. By the way, as far as we know, this is the first time that chariots were used in any significant way in Jerusalem. In the past, at least among Israel, in the past, chariots had typically been the equipment of Israel's enemies. While others trusted in chariots, Israel were to trust in the Lord. Now, you might wonder, how is Absalom going to get people on his side with these chariots and horses and the 50 men and so on? You know, certainly for ourselves, most of us don't take too well to a show of arrogance. As we'll see in a moment, though, Absalom was going to couple this impression, this visual impression, with the appearance of humility as a man of the people. And yet in this visual impression, he's fashioning himself to look like a king, to look like the kind of king that many people would want, a king of grandeur, a king of excellence, a king like the nations round about. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, after the people were asking Samuel to provide them with a king, he warned them, he told them, this will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. Now Samuel there was actually trying to put the people off. You know, don't get a king because he's going to take your family members and use them for his chariots. But the response of the people on that occasion, in verse 19 and 20, was, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king that looks like the other kings around about. Other nations had a king that looked impressive, a figurehead whom they could look to and rally round. Israel wants something of that. Well, Absalom takes that grand picture of a king with his chariots, and he fashions himself in that image. Of course, at first he wasn't openly claiming to be the king, but even the visual appearance puts it in people's mind. Here's someone who can lead us. He focused on style, very aware of how people can be easily led by impressions. Now, in the days of Christ's ministry, that same thing was the tactic used by many of the religious leaders. You know, Christ condemned them for their love of drawing attention to themselves. He spoke against how they prayed in the synagogues so as to be seen of men. It was all about appearances. They blew the trumpets when they were giving alms so that people would know how much they were giving. They made sure everyone saw. When they fasted, they disfigured their face. They came across with the appearance of grief and sadness and so on, making sure everyone was aware that they were engaged in fasting. They put on this very obvious religious facade. They put on the right appearance because they knew this is what would get them respect in the community. And it did for many. It did. Today, the same sort of thing happens. Satan is at work through many who know how to present themselves in an appealing way, depending on the particular crowd they're trying to appeal to. There are many who will focus on style over substance. You know, whether it's the health and wealth preachers who, you know, spend their money to make sure their teeth are white and, you know, perfect looking, and to make sure that their skin's got a good complexion and that they're in the sharpest of suits and so on. They put on that appearance because the whole thing they're trying to dupe people into believing is that you believe God and you'll get everything you want. They put the work into the appearance to lead people astray. Or maybe it's the liberal Bible denier who nevertheless presents himself as a devout man so as to hold the attention of some. Or maybe it's the church leader who styles the church and the worship of the church, not so much according to God's word, but just based on what's going to draw the crowd. And through a facade, through putting on the right impression, Satan can lead people away from the King, away from Christ. Paul warned us about this idea of impressions in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He talked about false apostles, and he said that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Christ certainly talked about grievous wolves, but they come in sheep's clothing. They come putting on the right impression. And so as you see the tactics of Absalom here and recognize that this is all part of stealing away the hearts of the people from the true King, what a reminder to us that we dare not be taken in by mere appearances or surface level impressions. As we examine the things going on around us, the people that we're listening to, especially in the religious world, but in other areas too, there's a need to go deeper than the style. On the surface, there's a need to examine the substance. You know, it's for this whole reason that John said in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." He talked about how the spirit of Antichrist was already among us. And it is. The spirit of Antichrist is among us. The devil is at work to turn the attention of many away from Christ. So try the spirits, whether they're of God. Absalom used the tactic of presentation. Then on top of that, Absalom used the tactic of, I'll call it, provocation. Provocation. We read, first of all, about this putting on of appearances, but then we also discover, as you move into the next verse, that from pretty much as soon as Absalom was restored to position, he worked to undermine his father's rule. He was very, very diligent to this end. We're told about how he got up early in the morning, in verse 2, and he went and stood by the way of the gate. Now, the city gate, that was the place where people went to if they had a conflict, a controversy, and they're seeking for the judge to adjudicate on the matter. You bring your case to the city gate, and there the judge will hear your case and will give you a ruling. Well, the people would be coming to David. They'd be coming to the city gate at Jerusalem. They'd be heading this way to get justice from David's court. In the last chapter, we saw a woman from Tekoa, and she was able to come right in before the king and talk to David and present her case to him. Now, for her, you know, what she was saying was all fictional, but the point is, this person could come in and bring her case to David. and be heard and seek justice. So that's what's happening here. People are coming to Jerusalem seeking justice from David. But Absalom gets up in the morning. He diligently goes out to where he can intercept these people. And when any man has a controversy, they come to David for judgment, but they first meet Absalom. And he began the conversation with some friendliness, showing great interest in them. Of which city art thou? Where do you come from? Tell me about yourself. Undoubtedly, he would go on to lend a hearing ear to the person. He would listen a little bit to their complaints and to their problems, and you can picture him nodding his head in approval and making very clear to them that he's on their side in the dispute. And finally, he proclaims, "See, thy matters are good and right," in verse 3. You're in the right. You've got a perfectly good case to bring. You're right to bring this here. It seems that Absalom never came across anyone with whom he disagreed. It seems that he never challenged people. He never told them, "You're wasting your time. Your case is nonsense. Go home. Don't be stupid." No, he humoured the people. "You've got a good case. You deserve justice in this." But, verse 3, "But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." You deserve justice. It didn't matter whether they did or not. That's what he told them. You deserve justice. But the system that is operated by the king is not good enough. And your chances of getting justice here are very slim. The king doesn't have a man willing to give you a fair hearing today. You're not going to get justice with him. You're not going to get a fair trial. And so through those words, people would be left disappointed, frustrated at David's reign. Maybe some of them would even just head home without even trying to get their case heard, and they would just assume that David's government was a shambles. Maybe others who never had a case to begin with would go in and get their case heard, and they would be ruled against, and they'd say, scratch their head and say, "Well, Absalom told me that I had a case. Why have they ruled against me? It's unjust." And so through these subtle tactics, Absalom is provoking a spirit of frustration and bitterness at David. He's sowing seeds of discord, and quite purposely doing so in order to turn the hearts of people away from David. Now, we're very familiar with tactics, at least similar to this. You know, do we not see it used constantly in the political world, in the political parties, as they battle over who occupies the seats of power? You know, virtually every opposition party of the past, whoever they are, whichever side of the aisle they're on, any opposition party who is striving to take over the reins of government has used something of the tactics of Absalom. Step one, you do what you can to point out all the flaws of the current government, or if you need to, you just twist the whole narrative to present it as if there are flaws, and then you point the finger at them. Why is the economy struggling today? It's their fault. Why is there such a problem with crime? It's their fault. Why does the health system not work the way we want? It's all down to them. You think of it on a personal level. How often do you hear politicians or candidates for office talk with someone from the public and listen to them and listen to their complaint and then say, "You're talking nonsense, that's just wrong"? They don't do that. They sort of nod and humour them, and maybe even if they don't agree and they know they can't outright say they don't agree, they'll just sort of get around it without causing too much of a stir. See, that's how you get people on board. Agree with them even when they have no case. Let them believe that the other party is the big enemy to them and that you're on their side. Step one for seizing power: provoke this spirit of discontentment and frustration. It happens all around us. And be clear that Satan uses this tactic all the time, and he does it. He uses it to provoke incredible damage within the Church of Christ and to turn people's hearts away from the Saviour. He used this tactic with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He began to lead her astray by sowing seeds of discord. He came and he subtly whispered to her, "You know that fruit? God doesn't want you to have that because you'll be like him. God is holding back something good from you. That's why you're not allowed to eat the fruit. The Lord is the enemy here. He's not giving you what you need." That's what Satan did with Eve. In your life, Satan will be quick to whisper in your ear at every sign of trouble that the Lord is not faithful, that he's not sufficient for you. Maybe he'll whisper that the Lord doesn't care for you. He'll insinuate the same kind of things regarding the Lord as Absalom was insinuating concerning David. You're brought to this low point because you're following the Lord. You're brought to this low point because of the way that you have to follow the Lord. You need to use a different approach. You need to stop doing it God's way. You need to start using your own thinking. Now be clear though that just like it was with Absalom, Satan is merely a liar. He's always been a deceiver right from the beginning, and he continues to deceive today. In the case of David and Absalom, we've got no reason whatsoever to suspect that David was unwilling to hear people's cases or even to legitimately rule on their side. He was certainly willing to hear the case of that woman from Tekoa. Absalom is merely giving this impression. He's telling people what they want to hear, and he's manufacturing things all to produce this spirit of discontentment. And he'll actively do it with you, highlighting the problems in your life and laying the fault at the feet of God. But he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's always been that way. You know, the gospel calls you to trust your king, to trust him when he reassures you that he's working all things together for your good. There's times when I suppose we're like the public in the days of David, where we can't see right into the throne room at every moment, and we can't see all the decisions that are being made there. In our case, we can't see all the time what's in the mind of God. Certain things are secret from us, and yet we're called to trust him. We're called to trust that his way is good. We're called to trust that his promises are true when he says he's working for our good, or that he cares for us, or that he counts us as precious to him. We're to refuse the lies of the wicked one, as he would tempt you to doubt the Lord and to be frustrated at the Lord and to be discontent with the Lord. We're to reject him. Now, coming back to Absalom, connected with the tactic of provoking discontent and frustration, I suppose hand in hand with that was the tactic of promise. Not only did Absalom make clear that David would never give the people what they deserved and what they wanted, not only did he sow discord, but he also presented himself as if he was the answer to the problem. Your case is good, he would say, but there's no one here who will listen to your cause and give you justice. And then he adds in verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." David's the problem, but I'm the solution. If only I was in his position, I would do you right. Now, he's not openly saying that he's going to take the throne, but certainly that's what's written between the lines. If you had a better king, if only it was me, I would give you justice. Now, connected with that sort of promising a lot and promising to be on the side of the people, we're told in verse 5 that it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And what's being told there is that if any Israelite came acknowledging him to be the king's son, the prince, and therefore they bow before him, they honour him, Absalom would quickly reach out to them and he'd lift them up to his level and he would embrace them as a friend. He would kiss them as a friend. It was his way of demonstrating to the public that he's a man of the people. He's not going to be one of these kings that is high above you, never to show an interest in you. I mean, he might ride the chariots, he might have grandeur. Everyone knows that he's the king, or at least he's royal. He's something special. But he's presenting himself, "I'm not an overlord. I'm not someone away up there. I'm one of you." And it's his way of saying, "Look to me, and I will do you good. Look to me, and I will undertake for you, while David away off there in the palace isn't interested in your case. I'm for you. I'm one with you." Now again, we see this kind of tactic all the time in politics today. It's nothing new. you know, not only does an opposition party present the circumstances as if it's all the fault of, you know, the government and promote frustration and bitterness, but then they also give the hope of something better. You know, if only we were in power, we would fix it all. We would give you more. They present themselves often as being of the people. We're one of you. We're with you in this. You know, that's why most of the politicians will put on the hard hat and walk the building site, or they'll loosen the tie or roll up the sleeves. And for whatever reason, it seems in this country, they like to, you know, get their pint of beer or half pint and drink that and show themselves to be a person of the people. Now, I can't read into everyone's private motives and so on and all those things, but I'm sure a lot of that stuff is to give this impression. I'm a man of the people. I'm one of the people. I'm with you. I'll do you good. By the way, I'm not speaking against any particular individual or political party there. I'm just, you tend to find this across the board. It's the game of politics. But, you know, just like in today's politics, where sadly a lot of the promises that are made prove in the long term to be fairly empty, so it was with Absalom. I mean, be clear of this. He's making promises, he's showing himself as a man of the people, but his words are just deceptive. Don't believe for a moment that Absalom was actually interested in giving the people justice. He is not interested in righting David's wrongs. He's just using this to steal away Israelite hearts and to get his place on the throne. He says what the people want to hear. He promises a lot. He'll say whatever will sway their opinion. But it's all self-serving. It's all about promoting Absalom rather than helping the people. And again, be clear that Satan does the same thing with you and me. You know, yield unto me, he'll say. Follow me, follow my tactics, and I'll look after you. I'm for you. I'll help you. That's what he's doing when he tempts us into sin of whatever sort. You know, for one example, maybe there's someone who wrongs you in the church, and the Lord has given you the way in which you're meant to address it. You know, going to them, sorting it out with openness and humility and patience and forgiveness and so on. But Satan comes, I have a better way. Follow my lead and I'll do you good. Respond with, I don't know, backbiting or malice or bitterness or revenge or whatever. He'll set some approach like that before you. Follow my lead and it'll work out better for you. Of course it doesn't. It's all self-serving of Satan. It doesn't help us at all. Maybe Satan will set some other sin before you, something that the Lord would place off limits. And yet the wicked one will encourage you that that's the answer to your problem. That's what'll satisfy you. That's what'll solve your problems. Whether it's tell a lie here or whether it's enjoy that experience over there. Go this way. That'll sort things out for you. That'll fix everything, or that'll satisfy you. That'll bring you real joy. I'm leading you the right way. I'm leading you the good way. I'm giving you what you need. But be clear, just like Absalom, Satan is a liar. Be clear that just like Absalom had no real heart for the people, it's all just politics. Say the right thing, whatever's necessary to get the people on his side, to steal their heart away from the true king. So it is with Satan. That's his goal, not to look after you, not to care for you, not to help you in any way, simply to steal your heart away from Christ. The same is the case with false teachers whom Satan would use, who can put on the appearance, they can say the right sounding things, and come across at times very appealing. But the whole tactic is to serve themselves and to steal hearts away from Christ. Again, that's why the Lord warns us. We need to be careful. We need to look deeper than people's appearance. And we need to look deeper too than people's words. There are those false teachers, as we said before, ravenous wolves, but they come in sheep's clothing. And what's the solution? Well, Christ said, ye shall know them by their fruits. You know, if people had stopped to actually consider the substance of what Absalom was doing here, they would soon see that he is not a man to be followed. I mean, think first of all of his track record. He's a murderer who was exiled from the country for a few years because of that murder, and he's never repented. And even in what he's doing right here. Now, yes, he's telling the people what they want. But with a little bit of thought, they should realize I can't trust someone who is ready to say all these things in this context and to undermine the king. This is not a godly man at all. Even if he's saying the right sounding things to me, this is not the context for him to be speaking like that. The very fact that he's doing this and undermining the king on the throne, that would tell me a lot about him. By his fruit, I should know this man as a wolf, as an impostor. We're to examine the fruit. There is a need to be on guard. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. As we see the subtlety and the craft of Absalom as he systematically steals the hearts of Israel away from David, what a reminder to us to be on our guard against the wicked one and against those in his employ. Because be sure that just as Absalom was rising early in the morning, very diligent to go about this task, stealing Israelite hearts, Satan is just as diligent, more diligent even, as he seeks to steal your heart away from the greater David. Be aware of his devices then. Be sober, be vigilant. Keep your heart guarded by keeping your eyes upon the Lord. Keep his words ringing in your ears and walk closely with Christ. You know, the sad thing is that as we read these verses, although these tactics were all so crafty, they were empty of substance. It was just putting on appearance, the sowing of discord, empty promises, man-pleasing. The sad thing is, with regard to most, it worked. It worked. Verse 6 tells us, Absalom diligently stuck to these tactics. He used them among all of Israel who came to the king, and it worked. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And sadly, it still works today. You know, we shouldn't be alarmed when the devil's tactics secure the praise and the following of many. When many are led away from Christ, we shouldn't be alarmed. This sort of thing has been going on since the days of Absalom and even before it, as Satan does his work and he leads people away from God's king. The devil has been using these tactics for a long time. They have done their damage over a long time. But you know, the kingdom of God continues to be built. These things worked in the days of Absalom. But despite the gnashing of the enemy's teeth, despite the, in this case, the subtle craft of the enemy, God's king ultimately would prosper. God's work would not be overthrown. So it is today. And while on the one hand we're not to be alarmed as others are led away from Christ, we're still secure in the hand of our true king. Yet there is a warning here. What a need to be on our guard, that we're not led away from the one who is our first love. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, Paul warned us not to let Satan get the advantage over us. And he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, let's take heed to those devices, even as they're set before us, modeled in the activity of this man, Absalom. Let's be on guard against those flashy appearances. Let's be on guard against the sowing of discord. Let's be on guard against the empty promises of the wicked one. One who promises much, but like Absalom, who delivers only destruction. Let's not be ignorant of his devices. May the Lord use his word today. Amen.